If you have your Bible, you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking this morning at Peter's concluding words from verse 5 onwards. Last time we met and looked at this, in verses 1 to 4, we saw that Peter addresses those really who are called to shepherd the flock of God. And we notice that he does so at this point because these Christians he's writing to, these believers, were suffering. They were scattered abroad, they were facing trials, and they were to know even deeper trials. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says to them, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Do not be taken by surprise," he says. "Don't be taken unawares. Things are difficult for you at present, but they will yet become much worse." And that, by the way, is a very different message to that which is proclaimed by many false prophets today. We say to people, "Become a follower of Christ and all your trials will be over. You'll be lifted out of them, raised above them by faith in Christ." But Peter here says the opposite. "Do not think it strange," he says. "It is precisely because you do have faith in Christ. It's precisely because you are united to him by living faith that you will face trials, fiery trials. However, because you are united by living faith to the Christ of glory, this one who overcame all his enemies, you too will overcome in him. Rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's suffering," says Peter, "because just as he came through them, so will you. You will be glorified when he returns in glory." And having said that, trials and tribulations are not easy things to endure, are they? Which is why Peter is focused in these opening verses of chapter 5 on the need for godly leadership. Men who won't capitulate. Men who won't cave in under pressure, but who will continue to be faithful to God and feed and nurture the flock of God. Indeed, who will care for the flock even as the chief shepherd would if he were here. So Peter exhorts the elders who are among the flock to be faithful under shepherds. If they collapse in the day of adversity, what will become of the flock? Well, they'll be scattered. So godly leadership was essential. But the Lord who gives his people faithful under shepherds, who calls them to be submissive to Christ, expects those they are called to lead to follow them as they follow Christ. Which is what the next verses are all about. There are two broad divisions really in these verses before us this morning. You don't have to look too hard to find them. They are submission and resistance. Verses 5 to 7 teach us we must submit to God. Verses 8 and 9 that we are to resist the devil. Submission and resistance. Peter begins by addressing the younger people. "Likewise," he says, "you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." It would appear, wouldn't it, from these words, that the generation gap is not something that has evolved here in the 21st century. I think there's always been that propensity for tension between younger people and older people. For the young to think, you know, the older generation are out of touch. And they're the ones, the up-and-coming generation, that have the answers. Peter calls for submission. Not just from younger people to their elders, you notice, but from all of the Lord's people to one another. Second half of verse 5. Yes, he says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility, or tie on humility, says Peter. I think it's not unlikely that Peter had in mind here those events recorded in John's Gospel of chapter 13. Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet there in the upper room. He took a towel and girded himself. He clothed himself with that apron. The previous verse in John 13, verse 3, tells us this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he'd come from God and was going to God, knowing who he was, the King of Glory, the Son of God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And that task would normally have been performed by a household slave. And the supposition was there, none of the disciples were going to do it. They didn't rise to perform it. It was beneath them. But the Lord Jesus Christ does. The Lord of glory does. And he did it, you'll remember, to the astonishment of Peter, who's writing this epistle. Peter protested, didn't he, to the Lord, are you washing my feet, he says. You shall never wash my feet. But when he learns from the Lord Jesus that unless Jesus washes his feet, he has no part with him, you remember, he submits. He submits. And he says, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Humility. Be clothed with humility, says Peter. You follow the Lord of glory. You follow the one who had everything to boast of. Though the Lord of all, the King of glory, yet humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's no room for pride. There's no place to look down on others within the body of Christ, within the Church of Christ. We're to have this mind, the mind of our Saviour. And we're to recognise that we are what we are by the grace of God. We're sinners saved by grace. Be clothed with humility, says Peter. And then Peter goes on here to quote from the book of Proverbs. God resists the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. When we are marked by a proud spirit, then we're also marked by self-sufficiency. We begin to look to ourselves rather than to look to God. And that again had been true of Peter, who's writing these words, of course. Remember his boast, I will lay down my life for your sake, he said to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 13. But Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for my sake? Are you sure? Most assuredly I say to you, the cock shall not crow three times till you have denied me. Have you ever thought this, that every day, possibly for the rest of his life, Peter would have been reminded of the folly of pride? Because there were no alarm clocks in those days. No digital alarm clocks or whatever. The cock crowing at first light was the alarm clock. And Peter would have a daily reminder of the danger of pride, of self-reliance, of thinking too highly of oneself, and of not leaning on the Lord, as he thought back to that awful night when he disowned his Saviour. And you know, it'd be a good thing for us too, if every morning we were to be reminded of the need to be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. With what conviction Peter could say that. They come crashing down like I did. Just as Peter did in the day of trial. And now Peter writes to these New Testament Christians, already in trials, greater trials coming, fiery trials were coming. And Peter is urging everyone to look to the Lord and not to look to themselves, but to lean on him who gives grace to the humble. He will help those who look to him, who cry to him. We can trust God. We can rest in his power, in his faithfulness. God is faithful, says Paul. In 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. Do not look to yourself. Do not look to your own resources. When that day of trial comes, you know, when the waves pound into your boat and you think it's going to sink, when you're assailed by fierce temptations, trust in God. He gives grace to the humble, and his grace is all sufficient. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Wait on God. It may well be, it quite likely is the case, that there's someone here today who's facing some trial, some difficulty. And it's robbing you of sleep, perhaps. You're anxious. When you wake up, it's the first thought in your mind, and the last thing you think of before you fall asleep. Notice here that part of humility includes a willingness to wait for the time of God's deliverance. He may exalt you, he says. God will exalt you in due time. That is his time. We're to patiently wait for God's time. He knows best. His timing is perfect. And if we believe that, I trust as Christians we do, then we must act upon it. Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him. For he cares for you. He cares for you. Remember that night Peter denied the Lord that we've referred to? That after he had denied the Lord three times, you read this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 61. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Like Campbell Morgan says of this verse, the look of Jesus would have been wasted on Peter if it had not been that Peter was looking at Jesus. And that's true, isn't it? Peter is looking at Jesus. He knows what's happened. He knows what he's done. But when the Lord looks at his fallen disciple, it is, as William Hendrickson says in his commentary, with eyes full of pain, yet also of pardon. What a look that was. It broke Peter's heart. The man who had said so confidently, you'll remember, led by the Spirit of God indeed to do so, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That same man now says in the flesh, in his own strength, I do not know the man. And repeats it three times. Same man. And Jesus looked on him, not with a look of condemnation, not, I told you so, not, you hopeless specimen of a disciple, you failed me again, but a look of pain and pardon, as Hendrickson says, of unfailing love. A love that would take him to the cross to die for Peter and countless others of unworthy sinners. He would also come to know his wonderful grace. Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he now says to these Christians, in all of their difficulties and all of their trials, he cares for you. He cares for you. And with what conviction he must have said that. Had he not brought Peter through that fiery trial? Had he not restored Peter? Had he not come to his rescue? Would he not do the same for them? And will he not do the same for all of his people in every age? For you and I today. He cares. Interesting, Keith mentioned in his prayer, the hairs of our head are numbered. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, verse 7. The cares that Peter primarily had in mind were those that would arise from their allegiance to Christ, from the opposition that they would experience. But he doesn't restrict his exhortation to those things. He says, cast all your cares upon him. Our God is a great God, you know. He's the living God. He's our Father in heaven. The gods of this world, the idols of men, those whom the pagans worshipped in Peter's day, they were concerned with what the world thinks of big things. They prayed to God to look after their harvest. They prayed to God to help them in times of war, that they might win battles, the big issues of life. Little gods, little idols, big issues. Small gods, big matters. But the one true and living God is concerned with everything about his people. Right down to the hairs of our head. You know, have you ever heard these skeptics say, these unbelievers, to think that the God of heaven knows how many hairs we have on our head? How foolish. To think that the God of heaven is concerned if a sparrow falls to the ground, as Jesus said. What nonsense. As if God would be interested in such things. What they don't see is this. It is precisely because he is the one true and living God, that he is omniscient, that he is all-powerful, and cares, as Peter says here, cares for you. But he doesn't know these things. So we can come, you see, and cast all our cares upon him. If he was something less than Almighty God, we would indeed be deluding ourselves. But he is the living God. Not only is he a living God, if we're Christians, he's our Father. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us with an everlasting love and has given his only begotten Son to die for us. He cares, says Peter. He cares, and how he cares, it's beyond human comprehension. His love and care for his own. So Peter says, come, cast all your care upon him. So if you're carrying some burden, some trial, don't carry it any longer, my friend. Cast it upon him. Throw all your worries and anxieties on him and trust in him and prove him, as Peter had, to be an all-sufficient Saviour. That's all part of being clothed with humility, of being a disciple of the servant King Jesus Christ. And verses 8 and 9, having called upon Christians to humble themselves, to trust in their God, to depend wholly on him, Peter now calls them to resist. Resist the devil. Let's read verses 8 and 9 again. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. First of all, I want to say here, if we're going to overcome our enemy, it is vital that we recognize that we have an enemy. And Christians most certainly do have an enemy. He's called here by Peter your adversary. He's the one who opposes God's people. That's why I asked that reading from the book of Job. He appears there, doesn't he, in the very courts of heaven. He's been going to and fro on the earth, like the prowling lion that Peter describes here, seeking whom he may devour. And when God says to Satan of Job, there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. What does Satan say? Well, I'll leave him alone then. He just dismisses God's commendation of his servant, doesn't he? He scowls at it. Does Job fear God for nothing, he says. Take away all those things with which you blessed him. All those blessings, his outward prosperity, his family, his riches, his health. See what happens then. Now you see, one thing this teaches us is this. Satan knows nothing of humility. But God's servants do. He knows nothing of why men and women worship and serve God. He thinks they worship God for gain, doesn't he? For what they can get. So he says, take these things away. Touch all that he has, and he will curse you. Now, you see, that's the adversary we have. The accuser of the brethren. He's impotent. He's brazen. He goes right into God's presence with his accusations. He's the supreme advocate of evil. Remember how he's described in Revelation 12 verse 10 as the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. And he's the one who Christ came to destroy. Jesus, through his death, destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. The devil's for real. The greatest illusion he's ever brought to pass is to get some people to doubt his existence. He's a powerful enemy. He's a wily enemy. He's the arch deceiver. But thank God he's a defeated enemy. This evening, God willing, we're going to look at how he even opposed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As the Lord commences his public ministry in Luke 4, there in the wilderness. So he not only goes into the presence of God to accuse Job, he opposes the Son of God himself when he comes to this world. If he opposes the Son of God, he will not spare you and I, his followers. We can be absolutely certain of that. And that's why Peter gives this solemn warning to believers. Be sober, he says. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter, in this epistle, in this letter, has spoken many times of the unjust accusations that were being brought against these Christians by their enemies. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, they speak against you as evildoers. Chapter 3, verse 16, they defame you as evildoers. Verse 4 of chapter 4, they speak evil of you. And now at the end of his letter, he brings before us the one who lays behind these attacks. It's Satan himself. Remember how the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says. That's what we see. Personalities, people, opposed to God, opposed to his followers. But that is not where the warfare stems from. Because behind the accusations, behind the malice of men, lies Satan himself. Hence, Paul goes on to say, it's against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where the real warfare lies, says Paul, behind the opposition. Lies Satan. That is what lay behind all these attacks on these early believers. He's out to destroy the testimony of God and righteousness in this world. Now note here, Peter says, in the light of all this, be sober, be vigilant. Or be self-controlled and alert, as how some versions read it. We need to note this. Why do we need to note it? Well, because it points to the fact, I would suggest to you, that we have a very devious and subtle enemy. The Apostle Paul also alludes to this in Ephesians 6 verse 11, where he speaks of the wiles of the devil. The Greek word for wiles there is methodia. And that speaks of the vast variety of methods or schemes Satan has to capture, to try and trip up God's people. Paul says the devil walks around like a roaring lion. But of course, any lion that is serious about getting his lunch, serious about capturing his prey, would not walk around roaring all the time. Because if it were to do so, the potential victim would flee, would run away, long before the lion arrived on the scene. The lion uses stealth. The lion creeps up on its prey before it pounces and takes its prey unawares. And quite often the first that the prey, the victim, may hear of that tremendous roar is when they're paralyzed by fear and about to become the lion's dinner. So Satan is crafty, clever, a devious opponent of God's people. That's why we need to be sober. That's why we need to be alert. It's true. The devil does attack people sometimes head on. He can bring persecution, such as he did in the early days of Christianity. Peter himself had experienced that. Peter and John had been arrested in Acts 4, brought before the Sanhedrin, threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus. Yes, the devil will attack in that way, but he will also seek to poison the life of the church from within. As with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, you'll remember, who lied to the Holy Spirit. He will seek to corrupt the life of the church from within. And he will also send false teachers to lead God's people astray, to undermine their confidence in the Word of God, to water down the doctrines of that Word. Hence, the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment after he started telling his people about the broad and narrow way and the need to be on the narrow way, said to them, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They'll broaden up the narrow way. Nice people, bright personalities. They speak the language. They look and appear to be the real thing. But their teaching strikes at the very heart of the gospel. The Apostle Paul tells us, does he not? Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And he goes on to say, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. This roaring lion has many guises. Be sober, be vigilant. Do not be like Peter when the Lord called upon him and the other disciples to watch and pray. Don't fall asleep, because you will be easy prey to Satan if you do that. Resist him. Resist him, says Peter. But how are we to resist him? Do we take him on head on? Do we attack him? Do we use the name of Jesus like a sort of talisman, a lucky charm? If you read Acts 19 and verses 11 to 16 later, you'll find that the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, tried that away. But they took it upon themselves to cast out evil spirits. This is what they said: we exorcise you by the Jesus who Paul preached. But if you read that passage, you'll find that their exorcism ended with disastrous results. Because the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them and prevailed against them, says the word of God. We must not underestimate Satan. Don't consider he's easily resisted. He's a formidable foe, and he's to be resisted by being steadfast in the faith. Now remember, Peter is writing these things before he had his tragic fall. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, this is Luke 22:31, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. What did he pray for him? That your faith should not fail. Resist the devil, says Peter. Be sober, be vigilant. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Stand firm in the faith, he says. See, Satan comes to us just as he did to Adam and Eve right at the beginning of time. And his aim is always to get us to act independently of God, to doubt God's word, to question God's goodness. That's what he did right back at the beginning. God is this great cosmic killjoy, he implied. He knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God. Adam and Eve doubted God. They doubted God's word. They trusted in themselves and Satan's lies. And that's what Satan does today. He would have been attacking these early Christians whom Peter's writing to and whispering in their ear, you know, if God really loved you, if he really cares, would you be outcasts? Would you be refugees? Would you be suffering as you are if that was really true? He continually calls us to doubt God. And there's only one defense against this attack on our faith on God and his word, and that is to be steadfast in the faith. It is to hold on to the word of God, to hold on to the apostolic doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's to believe God's word and to act upon it. Resist the devil and he will flee. And the weapon we've been given by God to use is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. If we start arguing with the devil, if we start debating with the devil, if we use our mighty powers of logic on the devil, we will find he's a better logician than you or I. You don't enter into dialogue with the devil, you resist him. Steadfast in the faith. It's your faith, you see. It's that very faith that the adversary, Satan, wants to destroy. So we need to be men and women of faith, people of the Word, who are truly steadfast in the faith, in that way I've been describing. And Peter says we need also to realise something else, and that's simply this: we're not alone in this. We're not unique in knowing these attacks, in suffering for our faith. That's what the enemy tells us. Nobody else has to go what you're going through. You're unique. But Peter says, knowing that the same, this is verse 9, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. There's no room for self-pity, you know, among believers. That cry we sometimes hear, you know, no one else has been in this position before. That's not the case. Although sometimes we think it is. Godly people sometimes think it is. Elijah did. Great prophet of God. I am left, he said. And they seek my life to take it away. Elijah had labored for the Lord. He'd seen God's hand at work in a mighty way. Fire falling from heaven upon his sacrifice. The false prophets being destroyed. But just as that new dawn seemed to arrive, darkness envelops him as Jezebel comes after him. I am left, he cries. Take my life. But the Lord said to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. So he was not alone. He was not suffering alone. And nor are we today. We have brothers and sisters throughout this world who are suffering far more than you or I, who are resisting the devil, steadfast in the faith. And we need to pray for them as they pray for us, that we might stand fast together. And you see, we can do so with the assurance that Peter gives at verses 10 and 11. Satan may attack, Christians may suffer. It may appear at times that the church, the witness, will be extinguished. But these attacks, this opposition, these trials, are the very means that God uses to further his purposes. To strengthen our faith. So what you find that is, instead of destruction, we shall experience deliverance. Verse 10, may the God of all grace, he says. What a wonderful title for God, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. May the God of all grace do that, he says. And we've seen that behind the attacks, the opposition of men, stands the devil, Satan, the adversary of God's people. But here's the important point, you see. Behind the brethren, behind the church, stands God himself. We should put a smile on our faces, shouldn't it? This God of all grace. The God who gave his only begotten Son, who will lose none of his sheep. And Peter's saying, may he perfect you, may he establish you, may he strengthen you and settle you. And he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, in all the difficulties and trials of life, we learn more of our God of grace. Thank God for trials. Remember Samuel Rutherford? He wrote a wonderful letter. He said to this lady, "Grace grows best in winter." Something he'd learned. And he was right, you see, it grows as we lean on our God of grace. May we do that. May you do that in the circumstances you find yourself in, whatever they might be, no matter how difficult they appear. They cannot be beyond God's infinite grace. Hallelujah. Can they? He calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, by the King of grace. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews says, "Consider him, lest you be weary, lest you're discouraged. Look to him, and your flagging faith will revive." May God help us to do so, even as he helped these early Christians in all their trials, in all their difficulties. May we know that divine help. May we not be overcome by trials and tribulations, but by God's grace come through them, wiser, more holy, more like Christ, leaning on our great God and Saviour, for his name's sake. Amen. Let's just pray and then we'll sing.